Good afternoon, and as always, let me welcome you very warmly indeed to our midweek ministry here at Gilcomston Church. I was totting up this past week, and we've had 70 weeks when there has been no one in the building other than myself, and I've been simply leading our time online like this. 70 weeks, quite a biblical notion, as the book of Daniel chapter 9 makes clear, and it may be that there's been a significance for ourselves as well in these 70 weeks that have been just rather different. And next week, we will be relaunching our midweek ministry, taking place on a Wednesday rather than on a Tuesday. We hope very much that you'll be able to join us then, either online, that's probably more likely to be around about 1 o'clock rather than 12:45, and also in the building as well. We'll have the building open, and complying with all the protocols, we'll be able to share together between 12:30 and 2. The building will be open, and we hope that it will be a suitable time, the middle of the week, middle of the day, for refreshment, genuine refreshment for body and soul, for reflection as well, and for real renewal as well. That's next week, and we're almost there. We're almost back to what things used to be like in the days before the lockdown. I'm glad of that. We're almost at the point of starting again, therefore, when we're able to meet in the building, enjoy each other's company, and have body and soul alike well fed. We are, in a sense, almost home. Well, great song, Almost Home. And we're going back to the story that we've been reading and working our way through over the course of the past couple of months in Luke chapter 15, the three stories there that Jesus told, and the third of them, the story of a young man who got lost and who was making his way back home. And it's a great story, this whole notion of returning home. But it's the story also of an older son who was also lost, who didn't realize that he was lost, an older son who was religious and had pretty much lost the plot and missed the point entirely. And it's that we're going to be reading again now. And Luke chapter 15, we're going to read verses 20 to 32 in Luke 15. So he got up and went to his father, that's the youngest son, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him and kissed him, and the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And how often we all have felt like that. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, when he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Well, there's the conclusion, obviously, to the story. And there is, of course, a reason why Jesus was telling the story. The reason is given for us in the opening couple of verses of chapter 15, where the context is one where he is eating with, having a meal with, enjoying the company of those who are branded as sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, who knows what else, all packaged together there. And he is eating with the most unreputable sort of company. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the kind of religious people, they simply do not understand how a guy who professes to be a rabbi, who professes to teach the word of God, how on earth he can choose to sit with and eat with and welcome sinners and the like. And he tells the story to answer the questions that are in their hearts. And behind it is the notion that on the part of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they understood that they were the kind of goodies and the sinful people, they were the baddies. Good people get to heaven, baddies don't get to heaven. And what Jesus is doing here through these stories is he's really exploding that whole issue that concludes that if you are good, you get to heaven. If you're bad, you don't. And so that it might be helpful for us just to take a sample of one of the short video answers that you'll find on the Solus website. And here in this video, Andy Bannister is answering the question, do all good people go to heaven? A pretty good question.
Andy, do all good people go to heaven?
That's a great question, Alan, but actually it's one of those questions we need to step back and look at a little bit carefully, because there's a bit of a sneaky word built into it that we need to ask some questions about, and it's the word good. What does the word good actually mean? For example, I could claim to be an Olympic standard archer if I'm allowed to, you know, pull the bow back, fire the arrow into the barn door 100 yards away, and then walk over with my paintbrush and draw the target around the arrow. Anyone can be an Olympic standard archer if they can draw the target after they've shot the arrow. And the same goes for the word good. Anyone can claim to be a good person if they are allowed to define the content of the word good. And what I find interesting is most people think that they are good people. I've never had anyone say to me, hey, do all good people go to heaven? And of course I'm a bad person, so I know I'm not going. Implied in that is the fact that, you know, I'm a good person and probably you're a decent person, but of course those people over there whose lives don't quite measure up, who haven't given as much of charity as I have, who, you know, have fiddled their taxes, who voted the wrong way in the last referendum, they're bad people, and of course we wouldn't want them in heaven. And so built into the question, if we're not careful, is this amazingly sort of self-righteous sense of superiority. And I always want to warn people straight away, because if there was one thing that Jesus and the Gospels had the strongest language for, it was a people who had an overinflated sense of their own goodness. In the time that he was here on earth, it was the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They thought they were good people. They thought they were going to heaven. And Jesus constantly pulled them up short on the fact that actually they weren't as good as they thought they were. And they were looking down on other people, which is a huge issue. But there's another issue as well on the idea that God would purely judge us based upon the quality of our deeds. And that would actually, without us realising it, it would almost lead God to sort of becoming something of a racist by default. What do I mean by that? Well, it is easier to live good moral lives in some countries than others. You know, here we are filming this in Scotland. This is a country, it's a Western liberal democracy. We have a stable rule of law, more or less stable government, a police force and so on. So it's pretty easy to get through your life without murdering somebody. I'm guessing you haven't murdered somebody in the last week. Pretty easy not to steal or so on and so forth, because the law supports you. On the other hand, there are countries in the world where, perhaps in war zones and so forth, where stable government's broken down, there is no rule of law, and it's much harder. So if God simply looked at the things you've done and not done, he ends up, without meaning to, privileging people who come from Western liberal democracies, and that just doesn't seem right. So what is going on here? Well, one of the reasons I think that that Jesus was so strong with the Pharisees and why I think Christians would push back so hard on this question is the idea that all good people go to heaven is based on the idea that the way we get to heaven is by sort of climbing our way up the greasy pole. You know, we keep the right commandments, we live the right kind of life, we, you know, do the right kind of religious deeds for some of us, and we work hard, we try hard, and we get a big enough score, and then after death we can go to God, basically clutching an invoice and going, hey, God, have you seen what I've done? Seen the life I've lived? You owe me. You know, you should be rolling out the red welcome carpet. You should be pleased to have me in heaven. And it leads to this amazingly inflated sense of our own importance and to looking down on other people, looking down on people who are not as, who haven't lived the lives that we have by the standards that we've set. And this tendency to look down on others actually lies behind the roots of so much intolerance and so much hatred and so many places actually in history where religion has gone wrong. What's the antidote? Well, the antidote, I think, is humility. And here the Christian faith is amazing because unlike every other religion I know of, which does say it's by your deeds or your efforts or your strivings that you climb upwards, Christianity pulls the rug out from under that and says, actually, we are all of us in a natural state so far alienated from the God who created and loved us by the rebellious, self-centered lives that we've lived. We can't get to God on our own merits. The gap between us and God is too big. That's the bad news. The good news is that God can bridge that gap from his side. And that's what he's done when he stepped into history in the person of Jesus, went to the cross and paid for my mess ups and your mess ups, my hang ups and your hang ups. He paid the price for the life that I've lived so that I, who am not a good person, can actually go to heaven. And the amazing news of the Christian faith is actually you don't need to be some amazing moral hero. You can be somebody who knows that you've failed. You can just be Mr. or Mrs. Average. But actually, that offer of freedom and forgiveness and a grace that's there in Jesus is extended to every human being. What you need to be is humble enough to say, okay, I don't measure up. I know that I don't measure up. Jesus, I need you. Please, can I become your follower, become your friend, and can I enjoy eternity in heaven with you when I die, but not on the basis of what I've done, but Lord, on the basis of what you've done.
It's interesting in the story that Jesus told there, the oldest son, who in many ways is typical of the person who is religious and relying on their religiosity. The oldest son comes to the father and says, look, all these years I've slaved for you. And what the Bible does actually is turn that on its head and use the same word. The Apostle John in his first letter uses exactly that word, exactly that exhortation. He says, look and see how great is the Father's love for you. Because that's what the older son simply was not seeing. He wasn't seeing how wonderful, how gracious, how kind is the love of the Father. So I thought we would join now in the singing of the paraphrase of that part of John's first letter where he says basically, look and see how amazing is the love the Father has for us. Behold the amazing gift of love. Well, we're going to be looking at this passage now in Luke 15, just a few moments, just to round off these past few weeks when we've been rehearsing the story of the prodigal son and his older brother. Sometimes when people find out that I'm a minister, they will say to me, oh, you know, I'm not religious. It's a kind of opting out of any conversation that is going to go down that line. And when they say that, I'm saying that that's great because neither am I. I'm not into religion at all. Religion is the kind of worst case scenario of all. It simply doesn't cut the mustard at all. And here in the older brother, you get an insight into the essence of what that life of religion actually looks like and why it does fall so far short in terms of producing the goods for us. We just don't get what we're after as a result. And that, of course, is the reason why Jesus was telling the story in the first place, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the epitome of religion, they really were missing the point entirely. And so in the older son here, let me just point you up these three things about the older son, who in many ways is the illustration, the classic illustration of the religious person. First off, he is joyless. That's the first thing really to be clear about. You see the way in which he says, first off, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. And as Andy Bannister was saying in the video clip there, it's kind of like he's saying, as sometimes we think we say to God, you kind of owe me because I've produced the goods. And it is characterized, religion, it is characterized by three things. It's characterized by hard work, a lot of things you should be doing, and you know you should be doing, you should be doing this, should be doing the next thing, and so on. And you make a big effort to be doing things, as long as you can kind of rack up enough things that you have done, good things that you had done for God, then maybe you will kind of make the grade. Hard work, first of all. Secondly, strict rules. I've never disobeyed, says the older son. All about rules, so far as he was concerned. That's not really what a home is all about. It's not really about rules. It's about a relationship. But so far as the older son was concerned, it was all about rules. I've slaved. I've never disobeyed. And it's no fun at all. Hard work, strict rules, no fun. Who wants religion when that's what it comprises? It is joyless. That's the first thing. Second thing is that it's also loveless. It may make polite noises, it may show respectability, but it is in essence and at heart, it is loveless. You see how the older son here refers to his younger brother. He doesn't refer to him as his brother at all. He doesn't want to know him as his brother. He doesn't want to be associated with him at all, in the same way the Pharisees didn't want to be associated with the sinners, the tax collectors, and so on. They put them at a distance. They were a different breed, a different category. And here, the older son speaks of him and says, "This son of yours," not my brother, but "this son of yours," nothing to do with me. An utterly loveless approach. He is looking down his nose at a man who, yes, has gone wrong, yes, has got things wrong, yes, has made a mess, who has squandered things, has taken bad choices, taken wrong routes through life, and he is looking down his nose at him. It is an essentially loveless thing. Joyless, loveless, and also clueless in the end of the day. That's the essence of it. He simply does not understand that the father is indeed so very kind towards him. And that's the essence of that sort of religion. We find that we are blind to God, to all that God is, and blind to all that God has given to us. And that's what the father is saying. He is saying, "You are always with me. It's me. You have my presence with you always. And there is nothing bigger, nothing more glorious, nothing more wonderful than knowing and enjoying the presence of Almighty God as our Father. And not only do you have me always with you, but he says everything I have is yours. It's all yours. Always has been. For you to be able to enjoy, for you to be able to savor, for you to be able to rest on and rejoice in, it's all yours. I'm yours, you always have me, and all that I have is yours." And the older son is just blind to all of that, just is clueless that that's what's on offer, that's what's been available to him. And that really is what the whole Bible is pointing us towards. It really is the whole way through is dismissing religion as though somehow by your hard work, by your obeying the strict rules and so on, you can somehow climb your way into the presence of God. That's never going to happen. None of us are ever going to make the grade that way. None of us are ever that good. We, all of us, fall far short. What has happened is God has climbed down to us in the person of Jesus. And instead of religion, he comes with the invitation to relationship, that we may know the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him discover God's forgiveness, God's renewal, and the fullness of that life that the younger son begins to experience as he comes home. That's what makes the message of the Bible such good news. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how messed up you may have been. There is that new start. There is that new opportunity. There is that abundance of goodness shown towards us in and through Jesus Christ. And it is therefore to him always that we are bidden to come. And so religion simply doesn't cut the mustard at all, just doesn't produce the goods, doesn't live up to the expectation that people place upon it. Relationship is where that life begins, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that as we've worked our way through Luke chapter 15 through the course of June and July, you've begun to get a flavor of that and begun to discover something of the thrill of that coming home and arriving home and discovering that that that's where we really belong. That's what life is really about. That relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we are brought in and brought back into the family of God himself to live a life that is marked by festivity, by fun, by fullness, and by fulfillment. May God bless his word over these weeks to your heart, encourage you in your living, and use you in his service. Let me pray as we close. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which you speak into our society. You speak into our hearts. You speak into our experience through your word. Thank you that you know us. Thank you that you understand us. Thank you that you have come to us in the person of your Son to do for us what we could never do ourselves despite our best efforts. And if we've been simply laboring over this past while, just trying by our hard work and by our obeying the rules somehow to claw our way up into your favor, would you help us simply to bin that whole notion of religion and in ditching religion, embrace relationship with your Son and begin to savor more and more fully the wonder, the thrill, the sheer adventure and joy of living life with your risen Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've bidden us come home. Thank you that by your Spirit you draw us back to yourself. Enable us to live in the fullness of that joy and in all things bring honor to your name. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.